Before we do, Father, let's just close our eyes. Father, we bring this word before you. Father, we thank you for the ability to hear your word. We thank you that you're in our midst right now. And I pray, oh Father God, it would not be Em and I that speak, but we would merely be your mouthpiece this morning. That, Father, it's the Spirit of God that will speak and release truth and release life and release all that is good and of the Lord into our hearts and into our spirits this morning. Father, may your favor be upon us. And Father, we pray, oh God, that as we hear your word, Father, we will have hearts to receive it. Yeah. We believe that your word is what it says it is. It does what it says it does. And we are who it says we are. Yes. So Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for what we are about to eat. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 All right.
Good morning. Morning. So, we were just singing then, He is for us. He is for us. Do you believe that this morning? That He is for us.
Amen.
That God is for us. You don't sound convinced. Do you believe this morning that God is for us?
Yes.
Yes. So over the past month or so, Pastor Tony has been speaking on intentionality. And we have heard how, from the beginning, God has been intentional towards us in so many ways, and how we too must be intentional in our walk and in our ways with him. Is that true?
Yeah. Amen.
And we've heard, haven't we, how it goes beyond just a thought, how it goes beyond just good intentions, but how it goes to a place that is our walk and our ways, and it's outworked in action. So I want to talk a little bit, or start this morning by talking a little bit about Jesus. Good place to start. And we've heard already, as we've taken bread and wine this morning, the amazing sacrifice that Jesus made for us. But Jesus epitomizes an intentional life. He was God who became flesh. Now let's just stop there for 1 second. We so easily say things in the Christian faith. So simply say them sometimes, but the magnitude of what we are saying, sometimes we don't always comprehend. God became flesh. He left all that he was, everything that he had, all his majesty and his glory and his power and his wisdom, everything that he had to become man. Now, I don't know about you, but as a human, that's kind of like, wow. Why would you leave that, God? Why would you leave all that you had and all that you are to become man, to become flesh? But do you know that from the point of Jesus' birth, throughout his life and his ministry, his death and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, Jesus was simultaneously, which means at the same time, all the time, fulfilling prophecy, making history, and paving a path for the future. He was and is a convergence of past, present, and future, embodied in one. The one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. The promise that we hold on to, Jesus is coming back. Do you believe that this morning? Jesus is coming back. Yes. And he is the one. He is the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. And though in flesh he existed here on earth, he has always been and he will always be.
Amen.
I love looking into these things, these mysteries of God in some ways, but he is over everything. Time, everything, everything that we know or we comprehend as mankind, God is over it all. But still he chose to come. Perhaps most amazing of all is that he chose to make his dwelling with us. And something that I want to speak around initially this morning is the intricacy of the threads of God's intention that are weaved throughout time, and they are spoken for us through his word. They are demonstrated in our lives. I know you're all looking at that. Just 1 minute. I'll get to it, I promise. So Jesus, during his time on earth, he was past. And what do I mean by that? He was the fulfillment of the prophecies that were given. Okay, it says in 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. When they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things. If that scripture in itself, just alone, does not show the intention of God towards you, that even through the prophets, he spoke of what was to come. He spoke, and the Spirit of Christ was inside of them. They were inspired to write down the prophecies that were spoken out and declared. You know, we can go through all of those different ones. There's many. But they spoke of what was to come. They spoke of the Messiah. So when Jesus came and he walked on this earth in flesh, he was fulfilling the prophecies. He was fulfilling what had been spoken long before. Okay?
Yeah.
But he had to be present. Jesus had to be present here on earth. He had to come in flesh in order to fulfill his mission and in order to create a pathway for the future. If we look in Hebrews 2, verse 14, it says this. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So Jesus had to come. He had to come in flesh. He had to come as a human. He had to be born. He had to have his ministry. He had to walk this earth and suffer everything that comes with that by being human. He had to die a horrific death on a cross and be raised to life again for us. So much in that. Just in that, his intention towards us, his love towards us, is weaved throughout history. But he had to be present. There had to be a time, a moment where he came to earth. And we know and we see from what is written in the Gospels. But when he came, he also spoke of the future. And he was also fulfilling what needed to be filled in order for the future to happen. So what's the future? The kingdom of God. When Jesus was walking the earth, what did he speak about? The kingdom of God. Father God. Faith. He spoke about the church. He spoke about you and I. He came so that you and I, as the church, can exist. Because we have a job. We have something that we also need to do. And we've also said, haven't we, this morning, that the bridegroom is returning for his bride. Jesus is going to return.
Amen.
For his bride, for his church. But in Ephesians 3, it says this, his intent, again, there's that word. If you look for it in the Bible, it's amazing how many times it pops up, especially when your attention is drawn to it. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Isn't that amazing? Don't you think that's amazing? I stand sometimes and read these things, and particularly as I've been pondering and sort of looking at the sermon for today, I am amazed, like again and again. Let us never lose our wonder of what God has accomplished and his intention towards us from the beginning. Never, ever has he been at a point where his intentions towards us were not for Christ to come. Yeah? Were not for Christ to die and to be raised back to life. His intention has always been towards you, always. And I just want to give an account this morning of where that's demonstrated through Jesus' life, that is past, present, and future converging in one. If you could turn with me to John chapter 2 and verse 13. We're going to just speak from verse 13. So this is where it's giving the account of Jesus clearing the temple courts. And it's a really great example of showing past, present, and future through just one event in Jesus' life. So John chapter 2 and verse 13, it says this. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts. Both sheep and cattle, he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." So the passage here, it begins obviously by giving the context of the present that Jesus was in at that moment. So Jesus, he was going up to the temple for Passover. So it's giving a clear context to the present of Jesus. But Jesus made a whip out of cords. Now, it's only in the Gospel of John that it says about this whip out of cords. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're making a whip out of cords, I'm going to say that the actions you are taking are clearly intentional for what you are trying to achieve. Would you say that's fair? I'd say that's fair. And he was intentional about clearing the traders out of the temple courts. You know what this, I think sometimes it can be put across like Jesus was having some emotional tantrum. Jesus wasn't. It was a considered action. He was breaking what was a long-held example or a long-held accepted practice that needed to be shaken. Okay? So there's the present that Jesus was in. What was the past? So it refers there about zeal for your house will consume me. That particular quote comes from Psalm 69, which talks of Jesus, and Paul is going to talk a bit about that in a minute. But it is referring back to David, the Psalm of David. And he's speaking about Jesus and what Jesus is going to happen in Jesus' life. So it was a fulfillment of a prophetic word. But notice how the disciples didn't actually realize that until afterwards. So zeal for your house will consume me was a fulfillment of the past prophecies spoken about Jesus. But what about the future? So Jesus spoke of what was to come, his death and his resurrection, but also by clearing out these traders. What were these traders trading in? So they were trading in sheep and cattle and doves. These were animals that were used for the sacrifice in the temple. You know, if you read in the Old Testament about there was different things you had to bring for different sacrifices, for different sins, different things. And they were being sold in the temple courts. So people would come, people would change money, because what would happen in the temple courts, there would be lots of different types of money coming from different places as they came into Jerusalem. So these money traders would change these coins to whatever it was that particular currency was. But by clearing those people out, he was also proclaiming through his death and resurrection that there would no longer be a need for animal sacrifices, because he was going to be the ultimate sacrifice forevermore. So his life, even in his actions, everything that he did was speaking past, present, future all the time. Now, if you're like me, I love a visual representation of something. Because what I find is that it often helps to bring sort of a greater or a deeper understanding of something. And recently, Paul and I bought something that's called the Infographic Bible. And it's a great visual aid for studying God's Word. So it puts things visually in pictures or diagrams or graphs to kind of show it, many different things in this book that it hones in on, both Old Testament and New. But one of the pages was this, which is what you can see. And it's prophecies about Jesus from the Old Testament. What you can't see at the bottom, they are along the line at the bottom, is the scriptural references. So on the left-hand side, you've got the Old Testament, and on the right-hand side, you've got the New. So this is showing where the prophecies in the Old Testament are fulfilled by Jesus in the New Testament. Now, that's not one line. That's many lines, isn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, it's a beautiful picture, but it's a visual representation of everything about Jesus that was fulfilled. And what I want to say to you this morning is that it's also a firm reminder to you. If we can just see that God, in his intention from the beginning, just in this area of prophecies about Jesus, being fulfilled from the Old Testament into the New, look at the threads alone that are weaved just on that picture. There's many. God is an intricate God. God is not a God of, I'll think about it in a bit. Yeah, maybe I might just do that. God's intentional in everything that he does and says. And I wanted to encourage you that this morning, that's a firm reminder to you that you can be confident that he who began a good work in you will see it through to completion.
Amen.
Do you believe that?
Amen.
I'm going to say that to you again. He who began a good work in you will see it through to completion. Because sometimes we can think about ourselves not always in the context of a bigger picture. And what this does sometimes is to draw attention to the fact that look where God is intentional, just in this one area about the prophecies of Jesus. So how much more in his intention towards you? How much more do you think and can you be confident that he who has begun that good work in you will see it through? Do you believe that this morning? Amen. You're very quiet this morning. Can I encourage you this morning, if you agree with something, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Don't be afraid. It's encouraging to us to know that you're here and you're listening. Okay?
Yeah. You know, one of the conversations if you're having a conversation with someone who's not a believer about Jesus, you know, it's important that sometimes we don't just go, will I just believe in Jesus? We must always understand why we believe in Jesus. You know, I think there's something like 300. Oh, my shoes, these new shoes, they squeak really loud. I'm going to have to start going on the carpet. I'll be still. Jesus fulfilled 109 of something like the 200 or 300 prophecies that were about him. That's what we can see there. And the reason why you say, well, where are the others? Well, the others are because he hasn't come back yet. There's many others that will happen along the way. And one of the things where people go, yeah, but, well, Jesus could have just read the Old Testament and then just made sure that those things happened. And you go, but then when you look at all of the different prophecies, many of them were outside of his control. It was, and they said this. And on that day, this would happen. He had no control over those things. So when everyone's trying to diminish or question or that skeptical thing about Jesus, don't be afraid. Scripture backs it up. You know, Scripture is 66 books written by 40 different authors, many of whom were never alive at the same time or ever met, wrote over 1,500 years. It's not like one went, well, I'll write this, and then you write that, and then you write this, and we'll write that, and we'll make Scripture make sense. Scripture makes sense because it's the Word of God and because it's true. Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah because he did all that he said and was prophesied about him that he would do. While he's on the earth, he has fulfilled that which he said he would do, which is why we can have confidence. So I was just going to say on that, when we're talking with non-believers, the Bible gives us everything we need to say, this is why. It's not just because I feel Jesus. It's not just because the Bible is compelling. The word itself, his life, his story. Just so you know, Jesus is the most verified historical person in all of antiquity. There is more writings, there is more confirmation that a man called Jesus of Nazareth was born, lived, and died on a cross. And then was reported that he was seen by over 500 people over a 40-day period, that he was risen. Amen. Which should give us confidence that when he says he did something, he did it. So I just wanted to add that in, but while we're going, because sometimes I think, as much as in this room, we all get it. Sometimes you go, but how do I say that when I'm not in this room? And I would say these kinds of things, just look at the number of lines and how through the whole of the Old Testament, right back from Genesis all the way through to the Minor Prophets, and you see it right the way through. He is just awesome. He's incredible. So one of the things I wanted to pick up on, we heard earlier on that in the account of John, we're also going to look at the same, a little bit later, we're going to look at the same passage, but we're going to look at it from the Gospel of Matthew. One of the things I love about the Gospels is you get different perspectives of the same account. You know, if you and I, you know, I was in a, what's called a bank raid. So someone came in and robbed us. And one of the things that always happens after that takes place is you have to give a statement to the police. And you're not allowed to talk to the person next to you because they might go, so what coat was he wearing? Oh, he was wearing a red coat. Oh, really? I thought it was blue. Oh, yeah, maybe it was blue. And I've now changed my perspective because I've listened to them. So the police always want you, just what did you see? What did you see? And it's amazing how one will pick up one thing and one will pick up something different, which is why I love the fact that we have the same accounts, but from the different perspectives of those eyewitnesses. And obviously, we're going to look at Matthew and John, both of whom were there. And we do see something different, but I'll pick up on the other different later. But have we heard before in John, it says, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And when we look, and we look at that, there's something that, when we look at Jesus, it says in, Pastor Tony spoke in Psalm 139, verse 16, we read it a few weeks ago. He says, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Okay? Just like that applies to us, it applied to Jesus in his days on the earth. The days and what Christ would do, prophecies state, they were ordained for him. Jesus knew that he had a finite amount of time on the earth. He had a limited time. He didn't have all eternity. He lives in eternity. But when he came into the earthly realm, Jesus knew he had a finite amount of time. And so he wasted no time in making sure that with clarity of spirit, he used them intentionally. He used them specifically, considered, and with forethought. So that everything, say everything, everything he did, everything he spoke had purpose at its heart, the will of the Father at its core, incorporating all of what we've heard, the past, the present, and the future. And so he's asking us to live the same type of life. Now, just so we know, I'm pretty sure no one was making prophecies about me 1,000 years ago. Some guy called Duffield will come and wear a flowery shirt and stand on this date in the place they call of dreams. You know, it didn't happen. But while we are here in our finite amount of time, there are things for us to do. And God, Jesus lived the life he led so specifically, so intentionally, so that we could be clear on the type of life, on the type of person that we are to be. He made us all unique. And I praise God for that. Amen. Which means I get to express my uniqueness while still being like Jesus. And so, we look in Psalm 69, verse 8 and 9. So Psalm 69, 8 and 9. You don't have to turn to it. You can jot it down if you want. And this is where this scripture was referred to in John. And it's David prophesying. And he says, "I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children. For zeal for your house consumes me. And the insults of those who insult you fall on me." Now we know that second part was all insults fell on Jesus because he took the sin of the world. He took everything and bore it for us. But even in a practical sense, you know, when I was in a playground, if you wanted to start a fight, start a scrap amongst the lads, just go and insult someone's mum. Go and insult your mum. Go and say something nasty about your mum. And all of a sudden, what are you talking about? It riles you up, right? And quite right, mothers, because we should stand up for you. If somebody says something while I'm there to my wife that's disrespectful, I'm just going to stand there and take it. No, I'm not. I'm going to defend my wife's honour. And I would expect her to do the same for me. Not like literally having a scrap with someone, but... But because the love you have for them runs deep, something in you rises up when someone attacks that which you love. And so we see here in John, Jesus, the zeal for your house consumed him. Jesus, although he may have been measuring what he did, was saying, there are things in my Father's house that are acceptable, and there are things in my Father's house which are not acceptable. And I will not stand still and let those unacceptable things be present in my Father's house. Because zeal for my Father's house consumes me. Because he understands the perspective and the importance of the house of God. So much so that Jesus' human family did not understand him. We know his brother James, who later, after he had risen from the dead, saw it and then became part of the council in Acts 15 and was a major, you know, a major player, as it were, in the movement, the Christian movement, after Jesus died. But during Jesus' time, he didn't get him. He didn't get it. My weird brother. My weird brother who's obsessed with this kingdom, who's obsessed with this way of life, he became a foreigner to his own family. Because to Jesus, any aim, any way, anything outside of fulfilling the purposes of God through everything he said and everything he did was secondary. Anything outside of that will was secondary. So the ways in which we operate, the ways in which man operates, Jesus is like, that's not my way. That makes him different. That makes him weird to some people, unique to others, precious to God. And I want, Jesus was not afraid. When we look in the temple, when you have a zeal, so let's have a look at, what does zeal mean? Zeal means great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause or an objective. Jesus was sent with a cause. He had an objective to save the world, to restore what was broken, to give us the ministry of reconciliation. To make a way, to tear the veil, to enable us to have access to God. And thank God he did.
Yes.
But he had a cause. And we are to have a cause. There is a cause that has been given to us from heaven.
Amen.
Do you know that? Our cause is not just to live a nice Christian lifestyle. There is a cause, and it's centered in the house of God. Jesus was not afraid to be confrontational and to challenge the accepted practices that did not honor the name of his Father. Because as we saw earlier, he got his cord, his whip, he's giving it all out, he's giving it out, he's doing his rodeo dance and he's giving them all out. And you've got to think about this, think about the actual reality. This is about the rites of the Passover, it was full. The temple was busy. There was traders. Imagine market day when you go to like Smithfield Market or you go to these fairs. It's packed. And he's there. Just get out, turn the tables over. In another account, he says he wouldn't even let the doves go near that part of the court. No, get them out. My Father's house is not a marketplace. So do you think they all went, oh, sorry, and they walked out? No, someone went, on whose authority are you doing this, you weirdo? Who do you think you are? We've done this for generations. When there is a zeal in your heart and a conviction about something, you're willing to be unpopular. You're willing to stand firm even though people won't like it. Amen. I find this quite difficult. I am a people pleaser. I have a very small window of tolerance for uncomfortableness. I don't like being uncomfortable. I don't like doing things if I know it might upset you. But you know that without certain conversations or certain actions, things aren't going to get better. Not just for you, but for them as well. Whoever they intended. Because that's just part and parcel of life. If you're going to stand for something, you're going to have some zeal.
Amen.
If you're going to stand for anything, you're going to have some zeal. Our actions and our ways develop from the place of our zeal. Because the zeal, it burns inside you. It consumes you. It's something you can't escape. It's something that you cannot shake. It's something that you, or if it consumes you, it's something you go, I cannot just let this slide. Or I cannot be part of something that I know to be wrong. I cannot be part of something that I know to be wrong. When I was a teenager and I was 16, 17 and I was old enough because I have dark hair, so I have the 5 o'clock shadow. So I looked 18 even though I wasn't 18. So I could go to the pub and I could go out with my friends and I was too young to drink. But if I wanted to, I could. But my parents they said, don't do it. So I was the kid that was known for... I was called Pint of Coke Paul because I would go to the bar and I would order a pint, but it just wasn't anything alcoholic because there's something inside me that knew, even though my friends were getting drunk, even though my friends were drinking, I had a standard that was in me. I knew it was wrong. So I didn't do what all of my friends did. And that made me the butt of many jokes. It made a lot of that. They tried to get me drunk. They tried to do all sorts of things. But it was a lesson I had to learn. Am I willing to stand for this principle? And something in me that had to stick inside of me in order for me to stay there when I was challenged on it. And it's either you accept me, I'll come out, but I'll only do what I know is right, or I won't come out at all. There was one way or the other. And Jesus lived his entire life in this manner. It's this way or no way. I only do what my Father tells me to do. I only say what my Father tells me to say. My ways are his ways. But our ways are derived from what we have zeal about. And if it isn't the Lord, then it's something else. Where a zeal for the Lord is absent, so is our reverence and our fear. It's the zeal of the Lord where I focus on Him and His Word and His presence and His way and His house. When I see the Word, when I see the house of God, when I think of the house of God, when I think of the presence of God, I am filled with all kinds of things. Amen. But when that is absent in my life, it's no different than a child who, if you tell a child don't do something, but then when they don't do it, there's no consequence, that fear isn't there to not do it the next time. I have no conscience about living differently because the zeal of the Lord, there's something is not at the center guiding the way I develop my thoughts and my actions. And in John 2:23-25, which is literally just the verses after Emma had finished, it says, now while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and they believed in his name. But Jesus, hear this, Jesus would not entrust himself to them. For he knew all people, and he did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Jesus knows every heart. Amen. Yeah. We are all intrinsically sinful in nature. Would we agree with that? Mm-hmm. That's why we needed God to come and save us. And it's why we have grace to be saved. And it's why Romans tells us our minds must be renewed every day by the Spirit of God. Because left to our own devices, we are selfish in nature, we are emotional in nature, and we are sinful in nature. And so Jesus here knew. Now imagine just before this, not around this time, this is when Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey. We all know the passage, right? Palm Sunday. And they lay down the leaves, and all the leaves are being laid down. The branches are there. And they're all singing, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. They're all singing his name. They're all declaring his praises. Woohoo, Jesus is here. But Jesus knew that many of those same people were the ones who would be calling for Barabbas to be released and for him to be crucified. Or those who would, maybe they weren't sat there calling for his crucifixion, but they certainly didn't hang around in the crowd that was saying, no, we're standing for Jesus. Because Jesus knew. And I don't know what kind of people were in that place, but the kind of people that were in that place, they were in the temple. There were people that were in the temple because Jesus was doing those things in the temple. But even in the temple, Jesus did not entrust himself to them. God wants to entrust himself to us. But you see, Jesus did entrust himself to his disciples. He called them and he saw the contents of their heart. He knew they were sinful men. He knew they were a bit daft. He knew they weren't perfect. He knew they would wobble. But there was something at the core. He saw a zeal for his house and for his name. And Jesus is saying, this is the people that I will draw close to. These are the people who I will entrust my revelation to. These are the people who the mysteries of heaven, as we saw, heard in Ephesians before, that this is for the church, to be the place where the mysteries of heaven are released. Amen. And we're the people who stand upon the powers and principalities. We are him. We are his church. We are his people. Amen. But can he entrust himself to us? Can he entrust himself to us? And I want to show you, if you turn your Bibles to Nehemiah 7. But I want to read this little passage before we get. So go to Nehemiah 7. But while you turn to Nehemiah 7, I'm going to ask you a question. Do our lives reflect people who have a zeal for the Lord? Does your life, what kind of zeal does your life, not what you think. Don't answer how you think. What does your life say about the kind of zeal you have for the Lord? Because we can talk about our opinion and what we think, but naturally we want to make ourselves feel a little better. So I'm asking that question. I'm going to leave that with you. We'll come back to it. But it says here now, I said to you I was going to come to Matthew's gospel about the same account. And Matthew's gospel says this, in Matthew 21 it is, verse 12 and 13, it says, Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those who were selling doves. Okay, we got that. Here's the difference. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Now let's go to where that scripture came from. That came from, and it was in Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah, did I say Nehemiah first? I do it all the time. I keep doing Bible going, why is it not? Oh yeah, Nehemiah, Jeremiah. Sorry. I'll call that a Pastor Tonyism. It's in 4 Samuel. So Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 11, it says this. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, If you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods to you have not known, and then come and stand before me in my house, in this house, which bears my name, and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. That sobered me right up. You know why? Often when we hear these kinds of scriptures, he's talking to Israel, like he's talking to a nation, but he wasn't talking to a nation here. He wasn't talking to a nation. What did it start off by saying? He says, hear this, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. He was talking to the congregation. He was talking to you and me. He wasn't talking to the backslidden. He wasn't talking to those who didn't follow God at all. He was talking to those who coming through those gates, and they come here to worship the Lord. Okay? That got my hairs on the back of my head when I was reading it. I was like, okay. When practices in our life become established, we can easily lose our conscience about them. When you've done something for so long, it just becomes normal. Just becomes normal. And what we then do is we reinterpret our standards to what we presently do or what we want, instead of continually measuring it against the objective standard of God. See, God's standards never change. God's principles and God's ways never change. What we have a habit of doing as people is, because we're people of comfort, we're people of what's the word? People of, I forgot the word now, it's gone right in my head. Routine. We like routine. We like to know what we're doing. We like to know where we're going. We like things to be how we like them. So when I go somewhere, this is the standard I like. This is what I expect. And everything just is right. I feel comfortable. And what I feel that we've seen, and I think many of you would maybe say this of other churches or other people, is that the ways of, when we look at the ways of our lives and we look at the way that we do church, it's changed. So much of church is now more about helping us to feel comfortable. So much of church is about making sure that you like the songs. Because I need the songs or I can't worship. Because I need to feel comfortable. I need to feel that I've had an encounter with the Lord. I need to feel the atmosphere is conducive. Now, to a degree, we know that's right. But now, if we don't do our bit, you can't do your bit. Because the ways are, the worship team's job is to create what I need to be able to worship. Rather than in here is where it comes from. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's what's in me that creates the worship. And the frequency of that worship comes out of the zeal of the Lord that's in my heart. But most churches, they want the band to create that momentum for them. They want the preacher to inspire them, not challenge them. And we want our lives, church, to work around our lives. But what do our lives say? What do our lives do? And this is the thing that we began to realize, that think about your house. Think about your life. Think about your home. Think about your marriage. Think about your children. Think about your work, your job, your career. Think about your hobbies and your likes and your passions. Think about your finances. Think about many, many of these things. Are any of those things in themselves wrong? No. There's nothing wrong with them. There's nothing wrong with them. But if we go back to Jesus, he says the zeal for his house is what consumed him. But how many of us can slip into I've built this into my life and this into my life and this into my life and I built this into my life and the amount of time I have to spend with my kids, but I also like doing this, so we make sure that I have all these hobbies and interests and passions, which are great, but I love doing them because it helps my mental health. And then we go, okay, well, I now need to make sure I've got loads of time with my wife or my spouse. Then I have to make sure I spend time with my kids. Then I have a career which I really want to feel fulfilled in my career, but it might mean I do extra hours or I want to do a career that takes me here, there and everywhere. And then I have friendships, and then I have something else, and then God, and then this, and then we get to the house of the Lord and go, I'm tired. I'm tired. Lord, you know I love you. You know I love you. Amen. Okay, can we leave? We need to go now. Why? Because I just want to chill out this afternoon. Oh, is there a Sunday evening prayer meeting? Oh, I'm so tired. Right, now. Do I sympathize with that? Have I been that guy? Am I that guy? Yeah, absolutely. The point I'm trying to make is that so easily what we have zeal for is what takes your energy, your time. And we create lifestyles and ways, and then we wonder why we don't seem to encounter God in the same way. We wonder why the house of God does not, why are we not seeing the miracles? Why are we not seeing the incredible things that we hear about? Why are we not seeing it reflected in the church? Why does the house of God sometimes feel a bit empty? Why does the house of God feel a little bit stale? Why does the house of God feel like it doesn't change? Why does it not inspire me the same way? Because whether consciously or unconsciously, we create ways and standards that have been our conscience about them, because there's nothing wrong intrinsically about them, but each one chips away. And then that is why we get Christians. So many Christians I talk to, and they go, I don't really know what my purpose is. How many times have you got frustrated because you haven't got clarity on what you feel God's saying? Or you're praying, but you don't always seem to be getting answers. But I come to church though, Lord, and I bring my kids to church. You see, what these people did in Jeremiah 7, they said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. What he was saying was, historically, Jesus, God, should I say, had always protected Jerusalem. He protected them from invaders. He protected them from people who would come and take them. So because the temple was protected, these people got into this mindset that says, well, I'm in church, so I'll always be protected. Because I come to church, because I say I'm a Christian, because I bring my kids to church, that means my kids will always love the Lord and will be in the house of the Lord. Hang on a minute. But God is saying, hang on a minute. But let's look at your ways, because they need reforming. Because I'm looking at the people who are the people who say they worship me. But as Jesus said to them, you say that you worship me and you believe in me, but I can't entrust myself to you because you're full of the ways of man, and the zeal that I have, I don't see in you. Because it's because we've allowed the world to chip away at what? Of the passion and the zeal. So Lord is saying, hey, I want you to have a career, but let me be at the center of your career. I want you to have a marriage, but are you sorting out your marriage, or is Jesus correcting your marriage? Are you raising your children, or is the Lord and his ways raising your children? But that means my ways have to become his ways. So it's no different than when I was a kid and my dad and I got offered to play for a football team because I was good when I was younger. Didn't go so well when I was older. But I was young, but it meant training on a Sunday. It meant playing on a Sunday. Now I can say as a dad, but I could say, Dad, you know, or my dad could have said, you know what, I want to be with my son. I want to help my son I want to help him feel connected. And we can give all these great reasons why these are good. And in one level, it's not wrong. But when I say, but now what I'm doing is I'm making football, the zeal that I have would have been football. And the Lord would have been, when I'm not playing football, then God gets what's left. Is this making sense? And so the ways of the Lord. The reason why he says the den of robbers refers to thieves who would go and hide in caves. And they would think that because they were in those caves, they would be safe. And God is saying, church, if we have lost the faith, if our ways are of man, if our zeal of the Lord has been dampened and been put out, if we have become oblivious to the conscience that says, I'm no longer even looking at the kingdom of God. I'm no longer even looking at, does my life reflect the life of Christ? I just come to church and I live well because I'm comparing myself to people I go to work with. I'm comparing myself to other people. We can have a group delusion where we all think that we are doing good, but yet God is saying, but I can't entrust myself to you. But what I'm saying is God wants to entrust himself to us. God is seeking to entrust himself to his people. And in Psalm 37, 23 and 24, it says, the Lord makes firm the steps of the one who delights in him. Though he may stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hands. What I love about this is it's okay to make mistakes. I feel sometimes as Christians we can be so religious it's almost like we're fear of the judgment of making a mistake, so we don't do anything at all. Sometimes it's better just to kind of wait until I've got absolute certainty. I'll wait until everything's absolutely, all my ducks are in a row before I make a move because I don't want to make a mistake. I don't want God to judge me. But what God is saying is when your zeal is to serve him, he already factors in our stupidity. He already factors in our naivety. He already factors in our fallibility. He already factors in our immaturity. He already factors in our sincere ignorance. He also factors in our sinful nature. And he says, I'm still backing you. I'm still going to back you because my son came to die for you. My son came to give you life. Your days have been ordained by me. I have things for you to do. And I know that part of that is there's a learning process. But church, we need to awaken ourselves and say, Lord, what are the ways that I am bringing from outside the house into your house? Because it's not what we're doing in church. Right now, I don't see anybody sinning. Unless you're having some very unpleasant thoughts about me. I don't know. Shut up and get on with it. Whatever it is. We're not sinning in the church. It's what we do outside those doors. And then we bring those ways into the house of God. Without any fear or conscience. And Jesus is saying, it's time to clear the house of the things that have been a practice for so long and we've become acceptable in our community, in our family, in our people. And God says, but that's stopping my presence from coming down in power. It's stopping me from infusing your spirit with a zeal where you can lay hands on the sick and see them set free. Where he says, my house will be a house of prayer. This should be a house that when we make a prayer, we see it affect the nation. Not just our neighbor, but our nation. Because that's the power of a governing house. And God is saying, this is who I want my people to be. This is who I want my people to be. So although we're saying this morning, I'm not calling you murderers and adulterers and perjurers and all of those horrible things it said in there. But I myself, this week, as we were coming through this, I had to make a decision. I deleted all social media off my phone. All of it, except like things for communicating. So WhatsApp, I'm still on WhatsApp and Messenger. But Facebook, even YouTube. Because you know what I realized? I might watch videos that are wholesome in content and some of them are even great. I love about history. I love listening to people debate about this, that and the other. But God's saying, but your ways, this is what fills your head. This is what fills your mind. And my voice doesn't have room to get in. So I had to make a decision. I had to reform my ways. So it's all gone. And now when I look at my phone, I'm like, I'm holding it in my hand, but what do I do with it? What? Oh, it's just a phone. Oh, I ring people and I message people, rather than spending 5 hours on Reels. Oh, that's a funny video. Oh, look at that cat. Oh, look at that. That's really funny. Or some little video about some guy who destroyed a leftist, or some other guy, whatever your political opinion is, and you know, because algorithms always find you, and then you keep scrolling, or I'm watching something else. All of it might be not harmful, but it's all harmful when it takes us away from the heart of God. And when we come into His house, I want to be able to walk through. We want to be a people that before we've walked through those doors, the Spirit of God is alive in our hearts. Amen. So when I walk through these doors, you know what? As someone who speaks in the house, I don't want you to be afraid of, am I going to be convicted this morning? Because afraid to be convicted means I'm probably aware there's something not right in my heart, and it might say something that touches a nerve. But when I become an empty vessel and say, Lord, fill it with what you want, I'm not worried. Because actually I've already spent my time and my days and my conversations and my ways are already heartfelt, looking towards His purpose, looking towards what God is asking me to do. And it says in Matthew 18:18-20, truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything and they ask for it, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. In the house that bears His name, are we gathering in His name? For His name, where two or three come. When we come together, and we have our different families and our different worlds, but we all come with the same zeal. Though it may feel different and look different, when two agree and they pray in this house that bears His name, then God moves. And I believe that is what God is saying for us in this next period of time about our intentionality. All of it comes down to this. All of it comes down to this. Jesus, the moment He'd finished having His argument with the people at the temple, it says in Matthew, and once He cleared out the temple of all of these traders who were there to make money, not to help people have a sacrifice, they were there to make money. They were there to gain for themselves. Once He cleared that, the very next scripture verse says, the blind and the lame came to Him at the temple and He healed them. He cleared out everything that was not of God, so that what was of God was the very thing that He was able to do. Yes, this is what God is asking about this house. Can we become a people? Can we continue to become a people where our ways are His ways? Where when we walk in with the zeal of the Lord. The zeal that consumes us. The zeal that consumes us. So that the God of past, present, and future is alive and active inside each of us. That we are willing to make a stand in the temple court and say, this is not the standard of the Lord. I will not have it in my house. You know why? Because this temple is just where you come on a Sunday. But this is the temple you walk with 24/7. This is the temple that you say, I will not allow this way. God, and I want us to become people, God is faithful to forgive. It says in Jeremiah, reform your ways. If you truly reform your ways and your actions, then you can live with me forever. God is saying, the moment I see you walk towards me, my arms are like this. His arms are like this anyway. But sometimes his arms are like this, but my wife's looking that way. So come on, let's stand to our feet. Let's stand to our feet. Is this helping? I don't want you to feel battered and trodden or anything like that, but it's not about being battered. It's not that I'm not turning around saying your ways are all rubbish, because I know there are a lot of faithful people in this house. I know there are a lot of good people in this house. I'm proud of this house. But the moment we think we are better than we are, the moment we think that when I walk through the door, what I did before I came through the door doesn't matter, that's the moment when we have to worry. Because our ways, your ways, added to your ways, added to your ways, added to your ways, added to your ways, creates the culture in this house. We have to recognize we create the culture by our very actions that we take, but it's what we do outside that we bring in. Sometimes church is talking about, well, we need to take what's inside and take it outside. And that's true. The gospel needs to be preached. But if the fear of the Lord is lost in the house of the Lord, if the conscience of God and his ways is lost in the house, because we have convinced ourselves that the ways we like are the ways that are good enough, is the moment we become an ineffective people. And when Pastor Tony was talking about 1 Peter, add all these things in increasing measure. Why? Why bother if I have no conscience about the consequence if I don't? If I believe I'm already effective, if I believe I'm already what I need to be because my ways are fine, then I don't need to change. But when I see the zeal of the Lord and I'm always looking at him, I'm always looking to be more like Jesus. I'm always looking to refine my actions. I'm always looking to refine. And the word is refine. Right now, some of you, there are certain things in your life that you need to reform. But there are only other areas that you need to refine. Do not be afraid of what you have to reform and be delighted in what you have to refine, because God has already factored in the journey that we must take. And God is saying, I am with you. I am for you. His face will shine upon you. He wants to bless you. We sang it this morning because that is true, because that is the enduring heart of God towards his people. So Father, right now, we thank you for your heart towards us. We thank you for your intentionality towards us. We thank you, Father God, that you showed us, Jesus, you are past, present, and future. You are the way, the truth, and the life. That, Father God, we thank that you showed us how to act in your house. We thank you, Father. And Lord God, we stand in your house. And Father, forgive us for bringing our ways into your house. Father, I pray now that every family, every person in this room, Lord, reveal your ways to us afresh. Reveal your ways to us afresh. Father, we know that there is no condemnation in Christ, but you come to bring us out of our flesh and into the Spirit of God so that we can live a life of purpose, live a life of power, of intentionality, of righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all of the other things will be added. So Lord God, I pray, renew our minds today. Renew our minds today. Let your ways become our ways, Lord. Show us in this next week. Show us, Father. Show us the actions that we must take. Show us the actions that we must take, that we can realign ourselves where we have slipped, where we have wandered. Father, because you're faithful, because your grace came and your grace is with us. And we thank you for the grace. Just thank him for his grace right now. Thank you, Savard. I thank you that even that you thank you that you factored in my immaturity, that you factored in my waywardness, that you factored in all these things. And yet you still love me. You still love me. You're still my champion. You're still my biggest cheerleader. You're still the one who died for me and who is wanting me to succeed. So Father, I run into your arms. We run into your arms as a house. Father, we pray that this house will be a house that bears your name. That, Father, this house will from this house will resonate the fear of the Lord. Well, that there will be a reverence that is in this house. That it's so much so that it draws you. That when you hear two of us pray or three of us pray, there you will be in our midst, hearing our cry and doing that which we have asked for. Father, I pray that we would all, you would re-release your kingdom into our hearts. Open our eyes to see what your kingdom is, to see what our lives are here to do. And I pray, oh God, that everyone in this house will have clarity of spirit, as you did, Jesus. I pray that the clarity you had, Jesus, will be found in each one of us, so that we can live a life worthy of the calling of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. All right, guys. Thank you.